Well, good morning again, church. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, grab it and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And if you forgot your Bible, grab one of ours out of the pew and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So if you've been around Woodlands any amount of time, you should know that over the last 3 or 4 years, we have been traveling through the New Testament book by book, chapter by chapter, and most times, verse by verse. Now, I want to be honest about something this morning. If I was going to skip a section of scripture in 1 Timothy, it would be 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. Mike's laughing because he made a really funny joke this morning, of which I won't repeat. Wasn't that you laughing? No, you're being serious. Sorry. Anyway, this is a tough section of scripture this morning, as you're going to see. And I'm going to just do my very, very best to teach it as directly and as straightforward as I possibly can. Think back with me for a second. Think back with me for a second when you were a kid. Like, do you remember, now let me stop there. If you're too old to remember being a child, I wasn't talking to you. Be careful. Think back to when you had little ones, okay? So either way, imagine yourself as a little one or imagine having little ones. Now, there were times where you got upset with your kids or your parents got upset with your kids or your parents got upset with you when you were a kid. Let's see if I can pull these tongue twisters out this morning. When you had to teach them that was something that was painfully practical and obvious, right? Like, and you got upset with them about it, right? Like, let's think about something like when you're teaching a kid how to be potty trained, right? Like, for you, that's just second nature, right? Pun intended. No? Okay. I just got to loosen up here this morning a little bit. Help me out, okay? Second nature, potty training, no? No. Okay, I'll try to come up with better jokes next week. better coffee next week, okay? To you, that's common sense, and you're like, you can't wipe your butt? Why do I have to teach you this? Okay, I know, I went there, but you're gonna connect where I'm going in a second, okay? Hopefully. This week, the Apostle Paul talks to this man, Timothy, about some things that are painfully obvious and practical, because there was problems associated with them. Now, if you've been around, you should know what's going on with Paul and Timothy by this point. Paul had preached the gospel at some point to a very young Timothy, a teenage Timothy, or a very young adult Timothy. Timothy accepted the gospel in Jesus Christ through Paul's teaching. And then Paul saw something in this young man and discipled him and mentored him and trained him. He even took Timothy on missionary journeys to show Timothy, this is how you preach, this is how you teach, this is how you evangelize. And then he left Timothy in a city called Ephesus, the same place where the letter that we have read before, Ephesians, comes from, and said, Timothy, as a very young man, you are the pastor of the church in this city. And it was a big deal for Timothy. But as we've learned from chapters 1 through 5, like, Timothy was far from perfect in it. And not only that, the church made things even more difficult for Timothy. If you're here last week, we talked about this. We talked about how last week there were people in the church that doubted Timothy's leadership ability. They doubted his teaching and they doubted his authority for all different sorts of reasons. We also learned that Timothy had his own insecurities. We learned that he himself probably was soft-spoken, that he was insecure in his own leadership and his own teaching. And so Paul, from verses 1 through 16 here in chapter 5, he teaches Timothy some things that had to be taught to the church that are painfully practical, like teaching a 2-year-old how to be potty trained. And so, forgive me this morning when we're going to talk about some really practical things, but here's what I know about practical things. Sometimes they might not be like, man, that was a great message at church. Or I really felt that in my heart and my soul. We might not say this morning, man, I just felt the Holy Spirit moving. But what we're going to walk out of here today with, I think, is some really practical information that I think affects all of our lives. So let's jump into this, verses 1 and 2. So this is Paul talking to Timothy about the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. If you read these two verses, you would probably read them and just move on, because they're just common sense. Paul tells Timothy, when you speak to someone, can you be nice about it? Like whether they're older, whether they're younger, whether they're men or whether they're women, they deserve to be spoken to with respect, with care, and with love. Now we say, well, that's common sense. Well, it is. And you know what? We have a really good thing going here at Woodlands. Like, we don't have a toxic environment here. Like, people love each other here, and we care about each other here. And for the most part, like, we talk to each other, and we love one another in a really great way. But have you ever been in an organization, whether it's somewhere you worked, or maybe it was a church, or maybe it's family, or maybe it's friends, where you felt like the environment was just toxic, right? Like, people gossiping, people giving each other a hard time, talking bad about one another, not covering for one another, not helping one another. That's what's happening in Ephesus. That's what's happening in Timothy's church. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, pass this on. You guys need to speak to each other with kindness, with respect, with love, and with affection. And even it adds in those couple of words. He says, in all purity. He says, don't make it fake. He says, in a church body, in a church family, we should truly care for one another and love one another enough that we're not faking our respect and our love and affection for one another, but it's true. The idea here that Paul's really bringing about is that church isn't just another social organization. It's not just a place where we come and gather and hang out. It's a family away from our blood family. And think about what that means. Like in your family, well, in some ways you're stuck with one another, right? But you stick it out because you're family. You overlook each other's weaknesses. You might overlook faults for the greater good of the family. You give of yourself, sometimes even when you don't want to make sure everything's good with the family, right? So Paul says, look, you guys need to work on the way you treat one another. And again, I want to commend us because I don't see any of these negative things happening in our church. And let's keep it that way. But let's remember, sometimes we need to extend grace and kindness and love and mercy when we see someone's weakness or someone's fault. So in a world where common sense maybe nowadays isn't so common, like let's learn to treat one another right. Okay, verses 3 through 16. I'm not going to read them all right now. We're going to go through them one by one. Does anybody read ahead before church? Anybody? Anybody? Couple of you? Awesome. 4? 5? Huh? Lisa does. She's not in here, but she does. Mike Lardy does too, I know. If you read ahead, which is only about 6 of you, and that's okay. Okay? There's no condemnation here. You don't have to read ahead. I've never told you you had to do that. But if you read ahead and you read this chapter, I would assume you would say, what in the world is Daniel going to talk about this morning? Paul goes on for 14 verses and talks about widows, children, grandchildren, parents, self-indulgence, sin, and then he even gets into the nitty-gritty. He talks about how old widows need to be to receive help and when they should get help and how they should get help. And it's like, man, Paul, we're used to these scriptures from Paul that are like heartfelt, deep, theological, heart-changing passages. And then he kind of goes on and on and on and on about this one issue in the church, mostly revolving around widows. And I'm going to confess this week, I have not spent as much time on a sermon as I did this week in a very long time because I didn't want to just skip over it. And I felt like, man, God's got to have something here for us, even though on the surface it doesn't seem like it, because in today's age and even in the church, like widows aren't a massive problem. Like you got to understand Paul's context here. In Ephesus, a woman back in this time, in the time that this was written, she had two opportunities at a career. Two. She could be a mother and a wife, or she could be a prostitute. Like that was it. There was very few far in between. And so now imagine what happens when Paul and Timothy go into a church and into a city and they plant a church and preach the gospel. They're telling all of these women who largely are either unemployed and helpless and widows or prostitutes telling them, repent, turn from your sin, and follow Jesus Christ. And now guess what happens? All of these women are coming into the church because they love the message of the gospel. But now the church has no way of supporting all of these women who only had one way to support themselves. So this was a massive problem in Ephesus. That's why Paul spends 14 verses talking about it, because the church was overwhelmed with widows who were in need. Now, I don't want to make this sound like this was only a contextual problem for Ephesus in the Ephesian church, because we know later on, or actually earlier on, I think it's in the book of Galatians, Paul makes a big deal to say we're supposed to care for widows and orphans, right? Like we've all heard that. So it's not to say that the church isn't supposed to care for them, but we can understand here these 14 verses are specifically from Paul to Timothy about what's going on in the church. And so that made me back up and say, well, then how do these 14 verses like work for us? How do they apply for us? Because absolutely we should care for widows, and we should care for orphans, and we should heed what Paul has to say here. But here's what I realized, and I think maybe you'll agree with this. Like, we may not have an abundant problem of supporting and helping widows. There are some, but there are needs around us every day, are there not? Every day. If you leave your house every day, which most of you do, you cannot go that day without somebody needing something from you, right? Whether it's someone you don't know, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, someone in our church family. Like, are we not surrounded by a sea of needs? So that's what I'm going to speak to this morning. Paul's going to use the word widow, and I want us to think widow. But as we think widow, I also want us to think the people around us who are also in need. So here's the question I'm going to answer for you this morning, which I think is an important question that applies to all of our lives. How and when should we be generous? How and when should we be generous? So let's look at verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. If you have your own Bible and you don't mind marking in it, circle the word truly. I've circled it in my Bible. I try to circle important words because there's things that stick out. I think this word truly in these 14 verses we're going to look over this morning, probably the most important word for us to understand what Paul is getting at here when he's talking about helping those who are in need. He says, help those, honor the widows who are truly needy. Or you could say, honor those who are truly in need. I find myself saying this a lot on a weekly basis, statements like, well, in our world today. I say that a lot, right? But it's important for us to understand the difference between the culture of the world and the culture of Christianity, right? So that's why I'm going to say it again today. In our world today, in our culture today, we are told to, and this is big right now, this is huge right now. In our world today, we are told that we have to love, accept, and support the lifestyle and the behavior of everyone, right? With no regard to any morality, what's right, what's wrong, we are told that we have to accept, love, and support people's lifestyles no matter what. And that's even in the church today. It's in the church today. We teach about love. I teach about love on an almost weekly basis. And I think sometimes when we teach about love, whether we mean to or not, sometimes we teach love that love is also supposed to be ignorant and blind. Now, we don't mean to, but we do. Because isn't that the answer sometimes? Like, we just got to love them more. We've got to show more love. Like, that's the answer in any social debate that Christians have in this world today. That love should be extended unconditionally. Now, here's what the Bible says about love. You guys could probably recite this for yourselves from 1 Corinthians. The Bible says love is patient, it is kind, it is not jealous, it is not arrogant, it is not rude. It does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Here's what I want to point out to you, what's missing. It does not say that love is ignorant or blind. Now, if you're listening and engaged, which surprisingly it seems like you all are, like I thought this was going to be one of those this week, I appreciate that you guys are engaged. You shouldn't just be eating this from me and not thinking it through. There should be some tension in your heart right now. Because here's what I'm telling you to do right now, whether you've realized it or not. I'm telling you to consider who and how you love, and that there may be times in your life where that love changes. And that should create tension in your heart. Because from page one to the end of the Bible, God tells us that he is love and that we are to love like he loved. So if you're feeling that tension and you're not buying into what I'm saying yet, I think you should feel that way. But here's the key point here. And I'm gonna get around to all of this, okay? You're gonna understand fully, I think, by the time I'm done. We can always love the person. We don't have to love the lifestyle. Right? Does that make sense? There's always a way in which we can love the person, but not the lifestyle. I'm not telling you that we should love some and not others. What I'm telling you is that sometimes love may look different. The way I love John might be a different way than I love Mike. The way that I show love to Aaron might be a different way that I show love to Karen. Right? You guys understand that? Like, love is not always the same. Now, we think, because we are directed in one place in the Bible and we are taught this by guys like me, that love is the same. It is unconditional. It never changes. We do whatever it takes. But I don't think that's the case. I think sometimes love doesn't write the check. I think sometimes love doesn't bail out. I think sometimes love doesn't always come to the rescue. And this is what I think Paul is getting at here, and we've mixed this up in the church today. Don't mistake biblical love and social justice. Right? Social justice is like a big word in Christian circles today because we want to do right to people, which is a good thing. We want to feed people who are hungry. We want to clothe people who are naked. We want to help in those ways. But let's not confuse social justice and biblical love. Going back to what Paul says, we honor those who are truly needy. This is what I wanted to get to. So how do we know? This is the big question, okay? And we live in a community, whether you call it VOE or Crestline or even just San Bernardino County in general, like we live in a needy place. We do. And so I want to help us think this through. How do we know who are truly needy and how do we honor them? Well, first I want to say you start by asking some pointed questions of yourself. Like we've all been approached. We've all been approached by people we don't know. We've been approached by people we do know. We've been approached by family. We've been approached by church family. We've been approached by neighbors for help. So where do we start? Ask yourself some questions first. Does my help actually harm the receiver? Does my help actually harm? Does my help stop them from facing necessary consequences? Am I robbing them of having to do something for themselves? Am I removing from them the opportunity to grow? Am I enabling poor decisions and lifestyles? That's the place to start. Now, if you start asking you those questions because you have been trained so well, you're going to feel guilty. Because we don't even think we should be asking those questions, right? Like we think at a moment's notice we should be whipping out our wallet and just taking care of every need that comes to us because we think that that's what the Bible prescribes. But I don't think it is. I think the Bible actually calls us as Christians to, yes, help, yes, love, but also to some higher responsibilities. Here's some of the responsibilities that are on us. We are responsible to be good managers of the resources that God has given us. That is a responsibility for us. And there's some tension there. Because if we are responsible for what God has given us, that means we can't just give it away without there being some amount of accountability to the person who's receiving, right? Does that make sense? We need to learn to develop discernment between what is real help and what might be enabling. That's a word we hear, right, in this world today. We hear help versus enabling. I want to tell you that there is a very thin line between the two. And I couldn't even tell you where that line is because I think it's I think it's on an individual occurrence. Like I think there's times where helping someone might be enabling a different person, right? That's why we have to develop that discernment. One of the ways we develop that discernment is by asking those questions I just mentioned to you. The second thing we need to do, and I want you to know something, we're at the easiest part. This is the easiest part. It's only going to get harder. So if you want to leave, this is a good time. Asking yourself some questions is the easy part. Here's where it gets a little bit more difficult. Be patient and allow God to work. One of the most difficult things that we can go through is watching loved ones struggle and suffer. Now, I don't have adult children yet, but a lot of you in this room have adult children. And I bet a lot of you have watched your adult children struggle and suffer. And I bet you've watched them struggle and suffer in ways that if you would have written a check, it would have taken care of it, right? That's just common sense, right? Well, here's the thing. What we don't realize is as we're watching these people that we love struggle and suffer, if we write the check, we might be getting in the way of what God is doing. Like God might be disciplining them and teaching them something. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But after, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." Like when we see someone in our life who's uncomfortable, and $20 or $50 or $100 or $500 would make them comfortable again, that might not be the right thing to do. And in fact, what we might be doing, and we don't even realize it, is we might be removing their own motivation for fixing it themselves. So sometimes we need to be patient and allow God to work. Here's the third one. It's only going to get harder. This is the hardest one for some of us. This is mine. Grow a backbone. Grow a backbone. Let's see if somebody can answer this. What is the hardest word in the English language to say? Bam, you guys are so smart. You are on it this morning. Hardest word in the English language, it's only two letters. The word is no. We need to grow a backbone and learn to say it sometimes. Sometimes, hear me on this, this is really important. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do for someone is to tell them no. It's not the easiest. In fact, the easiest thing is just to whip out the wallet and write the check. But sometimes the most loving thing we can do for someone is to tell them no, because that is the best help that we could offer them. God expects us to be helpful and generous. Don't miss that. But he also expects us to be wise. And wisdom doesn't mean that we give whatever is asked of us. Wisdom means we look at the situation and we decide if in this situation the best answer that might help this person the most is a firm and loving no. Now let's talk about this word for a second because it's so difficult for us to say. Why don't we say no? Well, we're scared. I'm not scared. No, you're scared. We don't like to tell people no. We don't like to tell family no, friends no. We don't like to tell our kids no. Some of you don't like to tell your grandkids no. Why? We fear rejection. We think a no to $40 is going to mean that they're not going to love us anymore. We fear that by saying no, we're going to hurt their feelings. We fear that by saying no, they're going to get angry with us. Here's a big one. By saying no, we fear that they're going to think we're not a good Christian, or we fear that they're going to think that we're selfish when we say no, right? Like that's all real stuff, isn't it, when we think about saying no. But this is why it's good to say no. In the book of Galatians, Paul, this very same author, lays out a law that's called the law of reaping and sowing. Have you heard it? All it means is that a farmer goes out to plant crops in his farm. If he doesn't sow any seed, is he going to have a harvest at the end of the year? If he uses seeds that sat out in the rain and got all gross and nasty and then the birds ate it and then it fell over and he picked it up and then he plants the bad seed, is he going to yield a good crop? No, he's going to yield maybe a bad crop, right? Now, if he goes out and sows good seed, a huge barrel full of good seed, he's going to harvest a massive good crop, right? That is the law of reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping. When we say no to people, we are allowing people to learn the principle and rule from God about reaping and sowing. I'm going to make this a little bit difficult, okay? Imagine you have some next door neighbors, a family, and they have husband and wife, and they have 5 kids. Well, you noticed on Saturday their car was gone, and when they came home, you caught them in the driveway, and they said, "We just got back from that awesome sushi place in San Bernardino. All you can eat, $50 a pop. Yeah, it cost us $250, but it was the best sushi we've ever had." Okay? Now they come to your door the next morning. "My kids are hungry. I'm hungry. Could you possibly say that maybe through a pain that we don't like and it hurts our feelings to think that maybe they would have or that their kids would have? Oh, that's painful for us to think. But could you think that maybe that pain is God teaching them and showing them a lesson?" That's just a silly example. The examples could go on and on about the way someone manages their life and their finances. But here's the deal. I'm not saying that we always say no, but what I'm saying is there are times when we say no, God is working in that place and is trying to teach them something. Here's another reason we should say no, because it's the truth. I am dead guilty of this. It is so much easier to hand somebody $20 and scoot them along than it is to say no. Is it not? So much easier. But you know what? We're lying to ourselves. We're lying to them because we don't have a backbone. And we're lying in this whole situation in front of God because we don't want to be honest. When what that person might need more than $20 is someone to speak some truth into their life. Ephesians 4:25 says, "So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all part of the same body." Truth is not always pleasant, but truth is always good. And truth doesn't mean it has to be spoken in a mean or an angry way. Go back to verses 1 and 2. But we should speak truth. So saying no is truthful. Here's the last one. Saying no could be a catalyst to positive activity. When we say no to someone, it may be the spark that they need to go in the right direction. Again, I'm going to use myself as an example. I do this all the time with people in my life. I say, "I'm going to give them this. I'm going to help them with this. I'm going to buy this for them because I know that next month they're going to get it together." Right? Like, don't we do that? "I'm going to get them through this month. I'm going to help them with their rent. I'm going to get them what they need. And they're going to get everything together." But you know what oftentimes is happening when we're doing that? Like, we're removing the pain and the tension and the discomfort, and they have no motivation to do something for themselves. Not only that, I could make a scriptural case where Jesus teaches this all over the place. He tells his followers to ask, to seek, and to knock. He tells parable after parable after parable about people who are given things and expected to do things with them. The parable of the talents, right? What happens with the one guy who did nothing with his talent? What did Jesus say? Anybody remember? Yes, he took it away, but what did Jesus say, or what did the man say to him in the story? "You are a wicked and lazy servant." That's pretty strong, is it not? Now, I'm not saying that when your neighbor comes over and asks for $20, you should call them wicked and lazy. But what I am saying is that the case that Paul is making here is that when he says to honor true widows, or when we want to honor the true needy people, we are not called to be ignorant and blind. We are called to be wise and shrewd. Now, here's a big one. Kids. This is the hardest one, and this is the one I get phone calls about from people in this church. I don't want to enable them, but there's kids who are suffering. Is that not difficult? Like, the parents are off the rocker. They're drinking and smoking and snorting every dollar they have. But the kids don't have shoes. They don't have food in the refrigerator. And they don't have school supplies to go to school. That's tough, isn't it? Because we don't want to reward the parent, but it breaks our heart for the kid. There's a kid in our children's ministry right now who lives 5 doors down who's in this situation. Some of you know him. He comes on Thursday nights to Valor. Now he's coming, praise God, on Sunday mornings, which is great. There are people like this in our community and in our lives. So here's the question. I want to help the kids, but I don't want to enable the parents. What do you do? It takes a little bit of work, guys, because I know the easiest thing to do, again, Slip them $40. Go take care of your kid. But you have no idea where that $40 is going, do you? No idea. It takes some work and effort. This is what you have to do. Okay, your son, he doesn't have shoes. Okay, what size is his shoe and what color is he like? You drive down the hill and buy him. Okay, they call you and ask you for food to fill the refrigerator. What kind of food does your kid like to eat? Give me a list. You go to the grocery store, drive it to their house. Okay, they need supplies for school. You give me the list, I'll go to the 99-cent store. It takes some effort and it takes some shrewdness, but that's how we handle situations like that, because I do believe that even if the parents are off the rocker, we should take care of the children in our community and in our church and in our neighborhoods. I belabored this point because it's a really, really important one. We need to make sure as Christians we are holding our responsibility to love those around us while also being wise stewards with what God has given us. And there will always be a tension there. I use that word all the time, tension, because that's exactly what this is. Is this a problem that we can solve? We will never solve the problem of who to give to and when, will we, ever. But there's a tension, isn't there, that we can always try to figure out. How much can I help without it being enabling? How much can I give? How can I help the children? And again, I want to say, so that I don't sound judgmental this morning, I want to say, love the person, not the lifestyle. Verse 4, I know you feel like we've got a long way to go, and I've already been talking a long time, but I'm going to pick up the pace here, I promise. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is something we totally miss in the church today, and I don't mean just this church, I mean in the church everywhere. We think that the church is should be the primary supporter of widows and needy. Paul says, no. Paul says, people need to be taking care of their own. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean in an emergency the church doesn't help. We have a benevolent fund in which we collect funds. And when there's a desperate emergency need, we help people. But a primary source of help and support and rescue should be coming from family members. And here's what you have to ask yourself. I told you this is going to get even more difficult. When someone comes to you and asks you for help, a question you need to ask is, well, where's your family? That's not easy to ask, is it? I can see these two right here. They're like fidgeting in their seat over there. That is a tough question to ask, but it is a question that we have to ask. Because what's the answer to that question 9 times out of 10? They won't say this. You're going to have to read between the lines. They've burned every bridge in their family because they've lived a destructive lifestyle. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that saying no is easy, but we have to grow a backbone to ask. And if they are living a sinful, foolish, ridiculous lifestyle and you know it, then I guarantee you God is not going to ask you to break out your checkbook and write that check. Like, God has something else to teach them. I want to take this even a step further. Like, if somebody's asking you for help and you've asked them about their family and they give you, you know, 100 tales about all the aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas that have deserted them and you can't figure out the truth, do some investigation. You're like, man, that doesn't feel right at all. I've done it. People have asked me for help and I have called their home church and talked to the pastor. I have called family members. I don't always do that, but I do it when I feel like it's necessary because I want to make sure that when I'm helping someone, I'm really helping them and not harming them. And think of it this way. Like, in all areas of our life, we get second opinions and third opinions. When it comes to our health, a major purchase, home repairs, a mortgage, like we get more than one opinion, right? So why is it wrong then to say, hey, I'm thinking about helping this person out. You have any insight on that? There's nothing wrong with that. Again, it's difficult, right? But it's what we should do. Verses 5 through 7. She who is truly a widow, there's the word again, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. See, Paul's even telling Timothy, go tell them this. But if anyone does not provide for his relative, I'll read it. I wasn't supposed to, but I'll read it anyway. But if anyone does not provide for his relative, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, we're taking this a whole nother step further. Is it weird to you that there's all these qualifications on being generous? Like, we don't think that as a Christian, but there's real qualifications here that we need to think through. When Paul's talking about the widow here, and when we're talking generally about the needy here, we need to ask some more questions about their faith. Is their hope set on the Lord? Are they committed to their faith? Are they committed to the body of Christ? Are they given over to selfishness? Or are they committed to their sinful lifestyles and desires? There is nothing wrong with thinking that through. Again, it doesn't feel good in our heart because we feel like we're being judgmental and we're not supposed to judge. Like the kids in children's ministry are learning that right now, right? But if we are wise Christians and good stewards with what God has given us, we ask these questions. Is their faith right? Are they serving in the church? Are they committed to the church? Or are they out doing their own thing and living the way they want to live? And then verse 8, this is for us now, the giver, some direct instruction. He says, it is your job to take care of your family. As a Christian in this room, we cannot miss that. That's difficult, isn't it? I'm thinking of Justin right now because I've had some tough conversations about his family. Sorry, Justin, but I just looked over there and saw you. Again, that's like a tension that has to be managed. Like, where are you helping and where are you enabling? But I can tell you this, Justin, you are called first and foremost to take care of your family before you are anyone in here. I mean, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying you need to be taking care of your own. Verses 9 and 10, I'm trying to get done here. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Like Paul even takes it to another step. Now he says, okay, now the ladies, they have to be over 60 years of age. They have to have washed the pastor's feet. They have to be serving in the church. Okay, again, you're not washing my feet, Nancy? Fine. That's what the Bible says. Hey, if we want to give to people generously and we want to do it with a good conscience the way that God tells us to, then we need to be looking at who these people are. Do they have a good reputation? Are they living a life of good works? Are they serving and generous as much as they can be? Like, that's important. The widows might, right? The Pharisees were going up and dumping all the gold and silver they wanted to in the box. And then the widow brings all she has, the penny, and drops it in. And Jesus says, that one woman gave more than all of those Pharisees gave, right? Like, it's about the heart. Is she doing everything she can? Is she being faithful to her spouse, faithful to the church, faithful to the family? Is she living rightly? Is she caring for others? Like, you can go on and on. Again, I know it doesn't feel good to qualify who you're being generous to, but this is what the Bible says. Okay, let's finish this. Verses 11 through 15. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. That's where I'm going to stop. The last thing I want to point out here is that Paul speaks specifically to young women here, and I'm going to make this broader to young people, okay? To young people. I think the reason he speaks so strongly about young widows is because young people are capable, and we miss that in the world today. Young people are capable to work and to provide and to toil. Young people are capable of going and getting a job they might not want to work to support themselves and others. And Paul says, guys, don't let these young people get away with murder. They're taking all of the church's funds, then all week they're spending gossiping and carrying on and doing dumb things, and then they're coming back to church on Sunday and they're asking for more. He says, no more of that. He says, tell those young people to get to work. Sometimes I feel like I need to qualify my statement. So here's what's going to happen right now. I am no longer Pastor Daniel for the next 1 minute, 2 minutes. I am just Daniel. Okay? This is important because this is what I think right now. This is what I think. I just got done telling you what I think Paul thinks. This is what I think. We look at the younger generations, and especially you who are in the older generations, and we look down at the younger generation, and we are just disgusted by them. We are. I even do that now, which is sad because I'm only 35. I even do that now to like teenagers, which I feel like I was just a teenager yesterday. But anyway, like we all do that, right? We look at the generation underneath us and we are just disgusted by them. They are lazy. They are worthless. They do nothing. All they want is more, more, and more. They are entitled and they just want more from me. I see so many shaking heads. I could probably be like, can I get an amen? Okay. I want to be careful with this statement because here's what I think. Here's what I think is Daniel, okay? I think that with the best of intentions in the world, we have given and given and given so much love to these people that they have never been given the opportunity to grow up. And so what I say to you is, as difficult as it is, maybe we need to stop blaming them and make sure that we aren't enabling that behavior. But I go back to verses 1 and 2. Make sure you do all of this in love, kindness, and gentleness. Because nowhere in here does it say to be harsh, mean, judgmental, or angry. Today was a day of meat. Sometimes we get to talk through milky things, right? It's easy to hear, it tastes good, it's easy to digest. Today was a little meaty, wasn't it? Because if you were not chewing on this, you weren't listening hard enough. Because you should not just be taking what I'm saying as God's holy word. Like, I am a fallible man. Like, this is something that you need to chew on. And I bet you this week, something's going to happen and you're going to have to think this through. Here's what I want to say to close. We will never be perfect at this. Never. We will regret times where we weren't generous. And we will be regretful at times where we weren't. It's going to go both ways. We're gonna give somebody some money sometime, and we're going to say that was stupid. And then sometimes our heart later on is going to be brokenhearted that we didn't help them. It's just not going to be perfect. Paul didn't expect Timothy to be. I know that God doesn't expect us to be perfect in it, but here's the good news. Is that if we take God's word for what it is, and we do our very best to apply it, the grace and the mercy and the goodness of Jesus Christ will always cover us. And if we do, right or wrong, God is always there to fill in the gaps. And maybe there's times in our life where we're too gracious. God's going to take care of that. And maybe there's times in our life where we are far too judgmental. God will work that out too. But this morning, let's thank the Lord that by his grace, we can just do the best we can, and his blood and his body covers the rest. That's why on a weekly basis we come back to these tables, because we can read through, and eventually we're going to make it all the way through the New Testament to the very last chapter of Revelation. We can go through all of the New Testament and have learned every verse in the Bible all the way through Revelation 22, 21. We can go through the whole thing. And we're never going to do it all. We're never going to be perfect. We're not going to be fully righteous. It is only by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ that we can do the very best with what we gave him. Interestingly enough, do you know the last verse of the Bible? It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that today is how I want to end this. I gave you a lot to chew on, but now let's remember that about Jesus. Then in all of our successes and victories, and in all of our struggles, and all of our shortcomings, it is the grace of Jesus Christ that continues to push us forward. And so now as we just take a moment of reflection, let's remember that, and let's celebrate that, and let's let that be joyous. that I can come to the table and remember my Lord Jesus Christ, who even when I fail, he catches. Paul told us in Corinthians, though, before you rush up and you remember and celebrate Christ, he said, just make sure things are okay here. So take a moment to do that. Like, Lord, what do I need to deal with right now? Ask him. He'll tell you if you're willing to listen. And deal with that. Father, forgive me of that. Father, forgive me for not having a backbone. Father, forgive me for being too judgmental. Or whatever it is that's going on in your life right now, deal with that. And after you've spent those couple of moments with the Lord, just asking for forgiveness and the things that are going on in your life, then come up to the table. But what I want to remind you about every week is this is not a sad walk up to the table and a sad walk back. Like, this is joyous. Jesus Christ paid the price so that we don't have to, so we can live in joy. So after you do the difficult business with the Lord, come to the table and take the wine, the juice, the cracker in remembrance of all that Jesus did and that his grace fills in the areas where we are weak. So this week, I'm just going to ask you to come up as you're ready, take it back to your seat, and I want you to take it personally this week, between you and the Lord this week. We're not going to take it all together, because I think this is a personal week of some introspection that we need to do. And then after you spent that time with the Lord and you've remembered him and you've come to the table and you've taken communion, then it's time to get up on our feet and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me pray. Father, I confess that I wish there were more weeks of milk than there were of meat. But I also thank you for difficult texts. I thank you that your word is powerfully and even painfully practical, as was today, Father, because we need to hear these things. So I thank you for your word, Father. I thank you for showing us and telling us so clearly through Paul about how to help people and how to be generous and when not to be. Father, thank you for that. And Father, what I ask right now is that though we have a lot to chew on, I pray that you'd put that at the back of our mind, and I pray that what you'd bring to remembrance right now to the front of our minds is the goodness of Jesus Christ. Father, bring that to the forefront, that in all we are, in all of our strengths, in all of our weaknesses, Jesus Christ is our filling in the gaps and the blanks. Father, it is by his blood and by his body that we are forgiven and able to live this life to the best of our ability. Father, bring that remembrance to us. Father, help us to remember how good it is that we have a God that looks down on us and no longer sees us as sinful men and women marked for hell, but that we have a God that now sees us as white and righteous as snow. Father, we thank you for that. And Father, now as we commune with you and then we turn our hearts to worship, Father, I pray that out of our hearts and out of our mouths would be honor and glory and pure joy to the good Father, the perfect Creator, the wonderful Savior, and the wise Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.